Let's then turn to the Word this morning, brothers and sisters. Once again, the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. We come this morning to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And we'll read here the first eight verses. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Nor sorrow. Nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away." And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God's holy word. May he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again. Father, help us now to receive this, your word. May that Jesus be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's always a very exciting thing when a groom marries his bride and then he brings her to a new home, to their new home. And a new home is a wonderful thing. It may be a humble home, but if filled with love and intimacy, it is the greatest place on earth. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before his death, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Brothers and sisters, Jesus has prepared a place for us. He has prepared a place for his bride, a new home, a very new home. Here in our passage this morning are the first glimpses of this new home. We can call it Emmanuel's land, a place that Jesus has prepared for us, his people, his redeemed ones, the place he has prepared for his bride. We come to this point in the book of Revelation. The visions and scenes of judgment are left behind. The consummation of all things is in view here. Yes, we say we have the first glimpses of Emmanuel's land, our new home. And we want to consider this morning three important features of this new home. It is indeed, first, it is indeed a new home. Secondly, we see here the greatest of promises fulfilled. And thirdly, everything is finished. Everything has been prepared and everything is finished. First, we see here the new home. At verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." A new heaven and a new earth. Wow. This is quite a place. a new heaven and a new earth. One might say to the bride, how on earth could you afford this? But we'll get to that. How on earth could you afford such a place? It's beautiful in every way. Wow! What a new home. A new heaven and a new earth. Anybody looking forward to this? Yes. Amen. You may now say amen. Go ahead. Sometimes people ask, you know, can I really say amen out loud? I mean, we're Presbyterians, right? Can I really say amen out loud? Do I dare do such a thing? You dare do such a thing. Feel free, all right? And wow, a new heaven, and it's all new. It's all new. That's what's meant here by the word that's used. It's a newness of quality. The first world order was impermanent and temporary, and of course tainted by sin. Remember, we saw that the first heaven and earth fled away from the face of him who sat on the throne. We saw that previous sermon. Fled away from the face of him who sat on the throne. So that world order, that old world order, that cosmos was temporary. The second world order, this new heaven and earth, is permanent and enduring. Now, of course, there's still a resemblance to the first heaven and earth, just as there'll be a resemblance between the bodies we have now and our own resurrection bodies. There's a continuity. On the other hand, all that is here before John in the vision is entirely new. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, John also sees in his vision that there's no more sea. How are we to understand it? Do we understand it literally? No more physical sea? Probably. But there's also a figurative significance of the sea, which is emphasized throughout the Old Testament scripture, and that should be kept in mind here. The sea, of course, was a foreboding place, place of unrest and danger. Many lives were lost at sea. So the sea then became a figure for the restlessness and the threat of the nations. It's also most significant that here in Revelation, you may remember the beast was seen coming up out of the sea. So rising up from amidst the unbelieving nations, from a sea of unbelief, if you will. And of course the sea was also, or is also, that which physically separates the nations. So there are many scriptural meanings attached to the sea, and they're probably all in view here. John sees the new heavens and the new earth, and there's no more sea. There's no more danger. There's no more threat of the nations. There's no more rebellion against God among the nations and rising from the nations. There's no more separation of the nations. All is peace in the new heavens and the new earth. Eden is restored. Really, a new Eden is established. And this is to be the home of Christ's bride, the church. Now here we can say at verse 2 that the bridal processional begins. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John begins to see in the vision the appearance of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride, the appearance of the bride. It's like, you know, the marriage ceremony just before the processional. The bride and her father are at the very back of the church. The music begins. Everybody turns, right, at the signal of the mother of the bride. Stands. The processional begins. That's what we have here. Here's the bride of Christ, the church. And she will be described in great detail in chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. So this is simply her entrance. She's just beginning to appear in the vision. So the bride city here, we can call it that, the bride city symbolizes the saints, the church, in its final eternal beauty. And God has prepared a home for her. Now, secondly, we see that in this new home, this new setting, the greatest of promises are fulfilled. Verses 3 to 5, John writes, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. We say that the greatest of promises are fulfilled when we come to this day. This promise, we can call it the Emmanuel promise, God with us. This promise is at the very heart of the covenant of grace. God will dwell with his people. As you see it all through redemptive history, this promise, God dwelling with his people. Adam and Eve knew in Eden the intimacy of God dwelling with them. But that intimacy was lost because of sin. There was no way back to the bliss of Eden. You remember God placed the cherubim there with the flaming swords, barring the way. There's not a way back to Eden. Only God can make a way back to Eden. In fact, only God can then bring about a new Eden. But Adam and Eve knew something of this intimacy in the garden. God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. That's how the scripture puts it. They knew this intimacy, this closeness with God. But then it's lost with the entrance of sin. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they fall into sin. It's lost, this intimacy. God promises he would dwell with his people. So he dwelt with his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Protected them. He guided them. He also dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. He was there and they understood that. That was God's special dwelling place. At the same time, the people were held in a distance, weren't they? There's that dwelling place of God in the temple or the tabernacle, that dwelling place of God. But only the high priest and only once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. So there's that sense in which, while things were waiting and until all things were fulfilled, the people are held at a distance. And all that imagery, of course, the tabernacle and temple, it said, it preached to the people, in effect, not yet, not yet, not yet. Intimacy with God has not yet been restored, or the way has not yet been made for that intimacy to be restored. So the fulfillment of the wonderful promise, it was inaugurated in Jesus, wasn't it? John 1:12 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. When our Lord spoke, ascending the Holy Spirit, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So in the sending of the Spirit, we enjoy, don't we? We enjoy the presence of our God, an intimacy that the Old Testament saint, the Old Testament believer didn't know, but we've not yet seen, have we? We've not yet seen the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of intimacy. Where's the ultimate fulfillment? We're reading about it here. Given to us here. It's given to John through the vision. Perfect intimacy. It awaits the new heavens and the new earth, doesn't it? This perfect intimacy. It awaits the building of the new home, the marital domicile, if you will. It awaits the bridegroom bringing his bride into his new home to dwell with him there. Wow, perfect intimacy with God. Again, we know something of it, don't we? We taste of it now, don't we? In our worship, we taste of it. We know the Lord. He's unseen. We say we sing of him, whom yet unseen we love. We know something of this intimacy. But we will see him face to face. And there will be perfect intimacy then. What will that mean? Perfect intimacy with God. Certainly the nearness of God, this nearness of God will mean infinite comfort. Infinite comfort. Like we've known, but unlike we've known too. Infinite comfort. Nearness of God certainly will mean no more fears. Forever secure with our God. Tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. Think of it, it's a little bit like the child who's afraid of the dark, and it's always very comforting, isn't it, to come up close, right up close to mom or dad, even sometimes sleep with them, right? And, you know, all kinds of things could be going on outside, you know, or you could have all kinds of fears. But, you know, it doesn't, it's, everything's okay. Everything's fine. If you're there with mom or dad, here. Intimacy with the living God, and yes, of course, all the outward threats forever removed. No more fears. Now we see this intimacy, this comfort, tenderly, wonderfully described in verse 4. Speaks of God wiping away every tear. And we see how very new everything's been made. We have it described to us here, how very new everything is. Now, even in a humble home, or even a humble home is a sweet home, where there's true love and intimacy. But again, what Jesus brings his bride into here is no humble home. This isn't a humble home. This is a great home. This is a beautiful home. This is a marvelous home. When Jesus makes a home for his bride, in other words, when Jesus makes a home for his bride, we see it here, don't we? Everything is new. Everything is new. Now, those of you who are married, maybe when you first came into your first home or apartment or whatever it was, maybe it wasn't new. It's very unusual for bride and groom to move into a new home, isn't it? But probably not everything was new. Here, Jesus, he makes a home for his... Everything's new. Everything's new. A new home is a wonderful thing. A new home in which everything is new... That's even more wonderful. So maybe think about it this way. All of the old furniture, throw it out. You ladies, maybe there's a piece of furniture you've been wanting to throw out, huh? Threadbare, worn. All the old furniture, throw it out. All the threadbare curtains, throw them out. All of the old furniture. All the corrupted furnishings of the old world order, throw them out. Yeah, they all get thrown out. All of it. It's a new home, brothers and sisters. It's a new day. In one sense, it is nothing like the world we now live in. It's a new day. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a taste of that, don't we? Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a taste of it now. It's just a taste of what's coming. It's a new home. It's a new day. I can't emphasize this enough. Everything's new. Everything is new. Yes, the former things have passed away. All things related to sin and sin's effects, they're done away. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So this new home, this new house, there's no more death in this house. The bridegroom has done away with it. The bridegroom has done away with it. No more death. And we can say because there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying. There's no more pain in this house. There's only life in this house. There's only unremitting joy in this house. There's only strength and energy in this house. Don't you look forward to that? Only strength and energy. Don't you look forward to your resurrection bodies? You get older, you look forward to that very much. More so, right? Don't you look forward to this? There's eternal youth in this house. The bridegroom has won it. Jesus has won it for us. This is what he has for us, brothers and sisters. What a bridegroom we have. Wow, what provision. Now, sometimes there may be a father and he has a daughter, and a suitor comes, potential groom, asking for the hand of his daughter. And oftentimes, you know, the father may say, I don't know. You have a job? You have a career? Are you preparing yourself? Are you ready? Is he ready? To his wife, do you think he's ready? And the wife's really saying that a lot. I don't know, honey. Can he provide? What a bridegroom we have, brothers and sisters. Can he provide? Wow. Can he provide? He provides everything. It's a new home. It's a new day. The former things have passed away. Everything relating to sin and its effects, we say, are done away. He does away with them. That's quite a groom, isn't it? You recommend him, huh? Wow. Marry him! Right? That's the one! This is what we say to our kids. Trust in him! He's the one! He can take you places. Right? There's only life in this house. There's only unremitting joy. There's only strength and energy. There's only eternal youth. This is the nature of the total transformation when you marry this bridegroom. You marry this bridegroom. There's total transformation when you marry him. The former things have passed away. Yes, all things are made new. Get this declaration. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I must imagine, this is actually the first time since chapter 1 that God is represented as speaking directly. What does he say? Behold, I make all things new. I like to hear a note of joy in what the Lord declares here. I make all things new. This is what he does. Yeah, and that promise was echoed throughout the Old Testament, that God would do a new thing, that he would make all things new. Picked up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Romans, the whole creation being redeemed in Christ, the whole creation waiting for the glorious liberty of the sons of God, futility of sin and its effects being removed, the creation itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption. Yes, in Jesus Christ, all things are made new and will be made new. And we say again, we see the beginnings of that even now. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wow. A new home in every way. Sweetest of promises fulfilled. Now our final point, we see the perfections of our new home described in yet another way. To summarize it, everything is finished. Everything's finished. This new home, everything's finished. Now maybe in your home, everything isn't finished. Got your to-do list? Everything finished yet? Right? Well, we've been meaning to replace those cabinets, right? Oh, that floor really needs to be replaced. Here we see everything's been prepared. Everything's been made ready. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Here's the divine declaration. It is done. And it's in combination here with the divine name. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We encountered this divine title early in the book of Revelation. God referred to himself according to this title there, and fittingly, he does so here at the end of the book. Beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. Beginning of the revelation of all that would take place in history, all the visions relating to what was to come, and then here at the end, where we're seeing visions of the consummation of all things. What's this title? What's this title, this designation mean? Now, this divine title, it signifies total sovereignty. Total sovereignty. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he alone deserves that title because he's the one who declares the end from the beginning. All that will come to pass. And he declares the end from the beginning because he planned it all. The sovereign God has determined all of this. In other words, a narrative is a very popular idea, a very common idea. This is all his narrative. A lot of people don't get that. Of course, the unbelieving don't get it at all, do they? This is all his narrative. This is his story. And all men and women better think hard about where they fit into this narrative. This is his. It is done, he says. Sovereign God declares, it is done. It's finished. This is the last chapter of my book. It's done. So God brings history to its conclusion. He brings it to his conclusion. It's all his narrative, brothers and sisters. What's at the very center of this divine narrative, this divine story? You know, no, it's the plan of redemption. God's purpose to save. And so the gospel invitation rings out even here, verse 6. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. There it is. That's gospel, isn't it? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I will give of the water of the fountain of life to him who thirsts at no charge. Very literally here. I, to the one who thirsts, will give. I, to the one who thirsts, will give. Two points here, really. God speaks of that blessing that he brings to all of his redeemed ones. He gives them life. And that life is like a never-ending fountain of water, endless supply of life, eternal life, abundant life, now known in all of its fullness. And how has that blessing come to them? How can anyone hope to enjoy these blessings? Well, it's all of grace. All of grace. I will give of the fountain of life free of charge to him who thirsts. Now, secondly, what the Lord says here, it's an ongoing invitation, really. It's a gospel invitation. What's the only qualification? I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. There it is. What's the only qualification? You must thirst. Now, the gospel's a beautiful arrangement, isn't it? You don't have to bring anything to the table. You don't have to be wealthy. This is a good thing because we don't have anything to bring to the table. I mean, the only thing we have to bring to the table that we can take credit for is our sin, right? We don't have anything to bring to the table. So a beautiful arrangement, the gospel arrangement, isn't it? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. All that's required is thirst. Anybody thirsty? You know your true need, you're thirsty. And only those who know their true need are thirsty. And those who don't know their true need, they're not thirsty. And those who don't know their true need, they don't really have any real interest in Jesus Christ. If I'm not thirsty, I don't thirst for the water of life. Spiritual thirst, the only requirement. Now, there are two inheritances that are spoken of here as we reach the end. Two inheritances spoken of here, one for the redeemed and one for the unbelieving, and they are quite literally worlds apart. Two inheritances. The Lord says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What do the redeemed inherit? Now this really fills out the new home thing, doesn't it? What do we inherit? Everything! That's quite an inheritance, isn't it? How'd you come by that inheritance, huh? Your father must have been really wealthy. Here's the condition. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Perseverance of faith is spoken of here. We saw this, of course, a number of times in the letters to the churches very early on in the book, right? Again and again, you got that repetition. He who overcomes, and then a promise. He who overcomes, he who overcomes. This describes the one who perseveres in faith. It's characteristic of all true saints. We live in a fallen world. We're opposed in our faith by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan's persecuted the church and continues to persecute the church. He'll do it to the very end. Every believer perseveres. This is the nature of true faith, isn't it? True faith perseveres. Get this throughout the scriptures. True faith perseveres. When true faith is tested, what happens? True faith. When true faith is tested, it grows. When true faith is pressed, it grows. That's the nature of true faith. So the true believer perseveres. We see that here. This is the reward for those who persevere. It's twofold, an inheritance and a place of authority and privilege. He shall inherit all things. Not bad. All things? Everything! I mean, if you know the Son of God, what do you get? What do you got coming? What you got coming? Sometimes people, they crave, they wait for their inheritance, you know. Oh, maybe it's looking pretty good. You know, mom and dad get older and then it shrinks. It's looking pretty. Hey, this is the inheritance that never shrinks. This is the inheritance that's immeasurable. You will be my son. This privilege as well, or this portion of inheritance, you could say. Promise made first to Solomon, then applied to David, fulfilled in Jesus. And in Jesus, we become the benefactors of the promise. He will be my son. Well, two different inheritances. We say they're worlds apart. The unbelieving, what do they inherit? They do inherit something. It's a rather dreadful thing here. Scripture says here, they shall have their part in the lake of fire. Greek word there, a word often used to designate a portion of property allotted through inheritance. They shall have their inheritance in the lake of fire. They have an inheritance. Here the whole range of sin is covered. Verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whole range of sin is covered. There's at the same time some emphasis on those who abandon the faith. Cowardly. Those who previously professed Christ, they abandoned that faith under the press of persecution. They recanted. A lot of people recant, you know. A lot of people recant, and it's not like an official thing before the tribune or something, right? A lot of people recant. They came to church for a while. They professed Christ at one time. Then you don't see them anymore. What happened? Well, the pressure of the world and trial, the heat of the sun in a fallen world, it tests, it proves, it tries. And they recant. Now maybe they don't say explicitly, I deny Jesus Christ. Maybe they say something more like, I tried that. I did that. I went to church, right? The cowardly have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The unbelieving, They're ultimately shown to be unbelieving rather than believing. Of course, this designation could be also understood more broadly, the unbelieving. Liars, those who lie against God by abandoning the truth, by embracing false doctrine, heresy. They shall have their part in the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, I put the question again as we close here. Where do you fit? Dear friend, where do you fit in the divine narrative? This is all God's narrative. He's the one that brings it to its close. He's the one on the throne who says, it's done. It's done. It's over. This is the end. Every one of us fits somewhere. Every one of us has a life that's fully under the scrutiny of the infinite sovereign God. Every one of us. Where do you fit in the divine narrative? All of God's will be done. His counsel, his plans shall stand. Now again, brothers and sisters, reflect on our great privilege here. Eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. All that God has prepared. This is one of the interesting things about these last chapters, I think, in the book of Revelation. Here you have, by means of the vision, sort of straining to describe how wonderful this all is. All that God has prepared for us, it really is too wonderful for description. In a sense, it defies description. What Christ does in his bride, the church, that's at the center of it all. What he does in us is at the center of it. And you got the bride city coming down from heaven, right? It's beautiful, it's beautiful. What's it talking about? A place with bricks? It's talking about us, it's talking about the church. She's beautiful. The bride city's described, John tries to describe her, words, images can barely capture the beauty. So a new bride, a perfect bride. I hadn't said that yet, did I? A perfect bride. Brought into a perfect home and into a perfect intimacy. Wow. That's pretty amazing. Wow. Then again, it's not so amazing, we say, right? Because the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, is the perfect bridegroom. He's the ultimate bridegroom. He's the divine bridegroom. And he's provided for his people according to the excellencies of his person and his work. So what should one expect when the divine bridegroom brings his bride into his home? What should one expect? Well, you expect something that can hardly be described. That's what you expect. It defies description. That's what you expect. That's our Savior. That's the Lamb of God. Jesus, the precious Lamb of God, all of this purchased for us at great, great expense. How'd you come into that inheritance? How did you afford that home? You can say, it cost everything. Not to me. It cost everything to the Lamb of God. Everything. How big a price on that home? How big? There's a one with infinite number of zeros. That's what it costs. Let's pray. We thank you for this great payment and so a great inheritance, so a great salvation, all because of your great love. We marvel, Lord Jesus, we're learning to marvel at what you have done for us. We've just begun to see what you have done for us. Give us eyes to see it more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.